Well, our passage this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. And I'm going to begin by reading that passage. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And there are two things then that I would like us to notice in this passage this evening. And first of all, the passionate appeal to Corinthian compromises. The passionate appeal to Corinthian compromises. So I've commented several times throughout this series that Paul is building up to a devastating climax. We could sense last time that we were getting close to it. The intensity levels were definitely rising as Paul compared his readers' behavior to that of Israel in some of the darkest moments of Old Testament history. So we knew then that the climax was imminent. Here in this evening's passage, it arrives. I mean, just look at the opening verse of our passage. Flee, Paul tells them. Flee from idolatry. There's no beating around the bush now. There's no subtlety now. There's no tactical indirectness on Paul's part. Just this passionate appeal to Corinthian compromises. That is to those church members who are eating meals at the pagan temples. Flee, he says, from idolatry. It's interesting that the preposition from that's in that phrase, it is there in the Greek text. In chapter 6, verse 18 of this epistle, it reads in our English versions, flee from sexual immorality. But in that instance, the preposition from isn't there in the Greek text. So Paul literally says, flee sexual immorality. Here, however, it is flee from idolatry, suggesting perhaps that the idolatry is very much linked with a particular location, a particular place which they must strenuously avoid, namely these temples in the city where they are going and eating meals. So why then was it so bad that they were doing that? Why was this temple dining so serious? Well, Paul demonstrates why in these verses, and he does so in a very interesting way. He draws on two other examples of religious meals in order to bring out what was really going on at these meals that they were attending in Corinth. And taking that approach then, drawing on these other examples of religious meals, enables him to highlight three problems with these meals that they were attending in the Corinthian temple. So problem number one, the purpose. The purpose. You see, they were probably saying, look, at the end of the day, a meal is just a meal. That meat that we're eating is from God's cows. And that wine that we're drinking is from God's grapes. The context in which the meal is happening is irrelevant. The fact it's in a pagan temple and sacrifices are going on, that doesn't matter. All we're doing is enjoying God's provision for our bodies. That's probably what they were saying. And Paul is addressing that kind of attitude then in verse 18. Notice in verse 18 he begins, consider the people of Israel. But you can see from the ESV footnote that the Greek text actually says, consider Israel according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, there are two possibilities. Israel, according to the flesh, could be all who are biologically descendants of Abraham, as opposed to those who actually share Abraham's faith and devotion to God, who constitute the true Israel in God's eyes. Paul speaks like that, you remember, in Romans chapter 9. So he could also be doing that here. But whereas that emphasis fits very well into the whole argument of Romans 9, it doesn't really fit all that well into 1 Corinthians 10. There's nothing in the context here to suggest that that's what Paul means. The other possibility is that Israel according to the flesh means Israel acting in a fleshly way. So flesh having the moral connotation that it often does in Paul's writings. Fleshly behaviour, that is rebellious, anti-God behaviour. And I think that's what Paul intends here. He's saying, consider Israel acting in a fleshly way. And he has in mind then a particular instance of Israel acting in a fleshly way. The key word in the verse is the word eat. He has in mind a particular instance of Israel acting in a fleshly way that involved eating. What might that be? Well, when was the last time that he used that verb, eat? Well, it was back in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, those words are about Israel. And indeed about Israel acting in a fleshly way. They refer, of course, to the golden calf incident. We saw that last time. And I think it's more than likely then that the golden calf incident is what Paul has in mind again here now in verse 18. And Paul is saying then to these Corinthians, look, could an Israelite there at the foot of Sinai on that occasion, the occasion of the golden calf, could an Israelite there have argued in the way that you're arguing? Could he have said, well, a meal is just a meal. This food I'm eating comes from God. The context in which I'm eating it, the fact that there are sacrifices being made to a golden calf, that's irrelevant. A meal is just a meal. And Paul's point is, of course, that argument would be utterly untenable. He says, aren't those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? In other words, that meal there at Sinai had a religious purpose. Therefore, by definition, all eating that meal were implicated in that purpose. And it's the same, Paul is saying, in your temples in Corinth. The meals taking place there have a religious purpose. Therefore, by definition, all eating those meals are implicated in that purpose. So problem number one, the purpose. Problem number two, the participants. The participants. So I said then that he draws on two other examples of religious meals. One is the golden calf meal from Israel's history. The other is the great Christian meal. The Lord's Supper. He talks quite a bit about that, doesn't he? And he makes an interesting point in verse 17. Namely, that taking the Lord's Supper is an expression of unity with your fellow participants in the meal. He particularly connects that to the bread part of the Lord's Supper, doesn't he? When you eat together from that one loaf, he's saying, you are making a strong statement about your relationships with one another. You're saying we are bound together. We who are eating this one loaf, we are bound together in a very profound, in a very deep sense. And I think Paul's point in mentioning that in verse 17 is to imply this, that you Corinthians are making a similar statement when you eat in the temples. You're declaring yourself there to be bound at a deep level to your fellow participants. And your fellow participants in that case are unconverted, sin-enslaved, hell-bound people. I think Paul revisits this point in his second letter to the Corinthian church. There's one passage there that indicates that by the time he wrote that second letter, this problem he's been dealing with in chapters 8 to 10 of the first letter hasn't entirely gone away. It's still a problem in that Corinthian church. And it's the passage that we read, chapter 6, verse 14, down to chapter 7, verse 1. And there's quite a bit of language in that little section that is very similar to the language he uses here in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. And it's very interesting then how he begins that little section of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does he mean by that? Well, he probably means in the context, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers by eating those religious meals with them in the pagan temples, which are a statement of unity and solidarity with those people. Those people that you, in fact, have no unity and solidarity with. Because they are darkness, he goes on to say, and you are light. There's a problem in, there's this other problem in participating in those meals. You are binding yourself in that way to those you should not be binding yourself to. You are yoking yourselves with those you should not be yoking yourself with. So problem number one, the purpose. Problem number two, the participants. And then problem number three, the presence. The presence. So look at verse 16 of our passage. And here too, he draws on their own Christian religious meal, the Lord's Supper. And he describes the Lord's Supper there as communion. Unfortunately, in the ESV, we have participation. But it's that word koinonia that many of you will have heard of. Communion is the most obvious way of translating it. And he says that then in that verse that the Lord's Supper is an act of communion with Christ. To put it another way, the God in whose honour the meal is being held, i.e. Christ, is actually himself present at it. And you think about that for a moment and you think, ah, well, Paul, you've snookered yourself in your argument here. Because you can't now add, and you Corinthians, in the same way when you go to the pagan temples, the God in whose honour those meals are being held are actually themselves present. Because, of course, those gods don't exist. And that's true, but Paul hasn't snookered himself. Because he goes on to say in verse 20 that the presence of Christ in our Lord's Supper does have a counterpart in the pagan religious meals. No, not the presence of a Greek god. A Greek god can't possibly be present in the temples because the Greek gods don't exist. But the presence of demons, he says. As Christ is there in the Lord's Supper, so demons are there in those temple meals. So these are the three reasons then why these Corinthian Christians eating at the temples is such a serious business. Number one, the purpose of those meals. They are inherently acts of worship. And you can't possibly take part in the meal while dissociating yourself from the worship element. Problem number two, the participants. In taking part in those meals, you are binding yourself in the strongest terms to all the unregenerate people also taking part. And then problem number three, the presence. Demons are present in the temple meals. You are engaging in communion with Satan's wretched angels. And so they must flee, these Corinthian Christians. They must flee. The title, you remember, of our series is Whether You Eat or Drink. And there's that kind of ambiguity in the title, which of course comes from the passage, and we'll come to it next time, there's that ambiguity in the title, whether you eat or drink, because in the last section of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 that we'll come to next time, Paul will talk about a totally different scenario from the temple meals where eating and drinking is permissible. We'll come to that. With reference to the temple meals, however, it's a definite, unequivocal, emphatic no. You mustn't. You mustn't. That's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. You must flee from them. There's no circumstance in which it's permissible. No circumstance in which it's okay. No circumstance in which I can condone your going to those temple meals. You must flee from them. End of the passionate appeal to Corinthian compromisers. But then let's notice secondly this evening the practical application to contemporary Christians. The practical application to contemporary Christians. Because you might be thinking, well, this is all very interesting, or you might be thinking it's not all that interesting actually. But either way, we're not in Corinth. And there are no pagan temples comparable to these in our city. If we dine out, it will be in a restaurant where no sacrifices will be taking place to a pagan deity. Is there therefore anything here for us? Well, I want to suggest three lines of application. We'll spend longest on the first. So, first line of application, how we engage in the supper. How we engage in the supper. So I mean by that the Lord's Supper. By the way, that title for it comes, of course, from the next chapter, from 1 Corinthians 11. What's going on at the Lord's Supper? It seems to me that in answering that question, there are two extremes that we need to avoid. So the first extreme is ignoring verse 16 of our passage. That is, getting our theology of the Lord's Supper from the Gospels and from chapter 11 of this epistle exclusively. Which means that the sole emphasis becomes remembering. In the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's death with the help of these visual aids, and that's it. That is our theology of the Lord's Supper exhausted. I think that's the default position, probably, of modern evangelicals. We ignore chapter 10, verse 16, or perhaps we interpret it in a very contrived manner, whereby this communion that Paul mentions, translated participation in our version, this communion is horizontal. So we have communion with each other as we eat the bread and wine which symbolize the body and blood. Now, we do, of course, have communion with each other. We've mentioned that already tonight, and we'll come back to that. That's certainly true. That's what verse 17 is about, but it's not what verse 16 is about. And so that's one extreme that we must avoid, I think, in answering the question, what's going on at the Lord's Supper? We must avoid the extreme of just kind of pushing this verse under the carpet and going straight to chapter 11 into the Gospels. Then the other extreme is taking verse 16 very literally. Taking verse 16 very literally, so that our communion with the body and blood of Christ that Paul mentions here means Christ's body and blood are actually present in the Lord's Supper, whether that be through the bread and wine turning into Christ's body and blood, as in the classic Roman Catholic position, or through Christ's body and blood somehow being present alongside the bread and wine, as in a kind of Lutheran position. Now that, of course, cannot be what this verse means, for one simple reason. What happens if at NREC we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and at the same time, down the road at Welbeck Road, they celebrate the Lord's Supper? If the body of Christ is present both here and there, at the same time, or in any two congregations of the world at the same time, then the body of Christ is omnipresent. And if the body of Christ is omnipresent, it's not a human body. And if it's not a human body, then Christ's incarnation is invalid. And if Christ's incarnation is invalid, then there's no salvation for you and me. So those are the two extremes that must be avoided. So where does that leave us? What is going on in the Lord's Supper? What can we say that's neither ignoring 1 Corinthians 10:16 nor taking 1 Corinthians 10:16 too literally? Well, I think we can say two things. First of all, the Lord's Supper involves communion with Christ. We can say that. The Lord's Supper involves communion with Christ. Actually, the whole of a Christian worship gathering does. We come here to meet with Jesus. He comes amongst us. These gatherings may look very ordinary, but the Bible claims something very extraordinary about them, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to these small, in the world's eyes, pathetic and inconsequential gatherings. There are texts that emphasize that in relation to the preaching. We sang earlier on from Psalm 22. And as I mentioned before we sang it, Psalm 22 then is messianic, and it's pointing to the Messiah in his post-suffering, in his exalted phase. And this is what he says then at that point. Psalm 22:22. Speaking to God, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Hebrews 2 takes up that language also. And it's Jesus then saying to God that when my people gather in congregation, I will go and declare your name to them. That's what's happening when a man stands up and preaches on the Lord's Day. It is Jesus Christ, the exalted Messiah, coming into that congregation of his people and declaring God's name to them. Christ is the preacher. So in that component of our worship gatherings, Christ certainly is present. Christ comes and we have communion with Christ. And the same applies then in the Lord's Supper, when we sit down at the table, when we have that component of our worship. It's not just an act of remembrance. It's an act of communion. Something real and live is taking place. In a sense, Jesus is at the table just as he was at the first Lord's Supper. Jesus is there. Jesus is communing with his people. His people are communing with him. That's such an important emphasis that we can infer from this verse. Not just a mental activity. We look at this bread and wine and we eat it and taste it and we remember. No, we commune as well with Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper involves communion with Christ. And then the second thing that we can say, the Lord's Supper involves communion with the embodied Christ. The Lord's Supper involves communion with the embodied Christ. You remember I was preaching a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening on the cross and on the question, did God die on the cross? And I made the point there that Christ, as we all know, has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And I said we can't separate those two natures. We can't say the human nature died. That the Bible doesn't use that kind of language. It's utterly foreign to the Bible. No, rather this one person who possesses a human nature and a divine nature died. And the same applies then the other way around. So you think of our worship services, and we've just said that we commune with Christ in these worship services. Well, it isn't the divine nature that we're communing with in these services. No, it's the one person who possesses a divine nature and a human nature. It's the incarnate Christ. It's the embodied Christ. As Sinclair Ferguson says, talking about this theme, he says there's no other Christ than the enfleshed one. There isn't now a disembodied Christ. There isn't now a purely divine Christ. That doesn't exist anymore. The only Christ there is the Christ who has a human nature and a human body. And the bread and wine, then, that we eat and drink at the Lord's table, it highlights that. It doesn't just symbolize the body and blood that were broken and shed 2,000 years ago at Calvary. It also symbolizes the body and blood that are still possessed by this one we are now communing with. We can't yet do a John and lean back on Jesus' chest. We can't yet do a Mary there in the garden near the tomb and grab hold of Jesus. We can't yet do what John talks about at the beginning of his first epistle. We can't handle yet the word of life. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that that chest and that body still exist and are as thoroughly handleable in theory, even if the closest we can get for now is handling instead these elements of bread and wine. It's the Lord's Supper has this important role in highlighting not just a body and blood that did something back then, but a body and blood that are still possessed. We commune with a Christ who is still body and blood, a Christ who is still enfleshed, a Christ who is still incarnate. You see, the language Paul uses here is very similar to back in chapter 1 of this letter, where he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And we all recognize that. We have been called into the fellowship of Christ. And using almost the exact same expression, Paul is now simply adding a bit more focus to that, a bit more definition to that. And he's saying we have been called into the fellowship of the embodied Christ, the Christ who still is body and blood, his wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. And so I think we can say those two things then about the Lord's Supper, that it involves communion with Christ, not just a mental act. And it involves communion with the embodied Christ. All our communion is with Christ is with the embodied Christ. But the Lord's Supper highlights that by giving us these symbols of his body and blood that still he bears. By the way, just before we move on, that horizontal dimension to the Lord's Supper that we noted earlier on shouldn't be overlooked either. It's very important, isn't it? The horizontal dimension to the Lord's Supper. I'm glad that we don't celebrate the supper here using tiny little bits of bread that have already been cut up, but we have the one loaf. Some of you disagree, I know, but also the shared cup. I think that's a good piece of symbolism. It's interesting, isn't it, that the things we do together on a Sunday, most of them we can do privately as well. So praying, obviously, we pray here together, but we're commanded to go into our rooms and shut the door. We're commanded to pray privately also, reading the scriptures. We're not commanded to do that individually, and for most of history, believers haven't been able to do that. But now that we can do that, it's a good thing, obviously, to read the scriptures ourselves in our homes. So most of the things we do together, it's a good thing also to do privately. There's no hint, is there, in the New Testament, that it's a good thing to take communion privately at home. It'd be easy to do. Just get a bottle of wine and some bread, and I can I can celebrate communion. But there's no hint that that's a good thing to do, because there's something then, as we've said tonight, there's something intrinsically uniting and expressive of unity about this supper. And that will come out so strongly in chapter 11, won't it? And that's why it's such a terrible thing that these Corinthians are at the supper itself discriminating between each other. And the socially higher members of the church are having a big meal at the Lord's table, and the socially lower members of the church are hardly having anything. At the very meal that is supposed to express our unity. That's why Paul says some of you are sick, and some of you have died. The Lord takes this really seriously, because you're expressing disunity at the very meal that exists to express unity. And we must beware. Eating bread and drinking wine here in the last part of a service, and then going out and over coffee gossiping about a brother or sister in Christ, running someone down. There's something very, very serious about that. And so what's going on at the Lord's Supper? Communion with Christ, the embodied Christ, but also this very important horizontal dimension. So how we engage in the Lord's Supper. Then just very briefly, two other things in terms of lines of application. How we think about the spirits. How we engage with the supper. How we think about the spirits. And I mean then evil spirits, demons, as Paul calls them in this passage. So it's a very striking idea, isn't it, this, that in those temples, he says, no, you're not communing with a Greek god in whose name the temple might exist, but you are communing with demons. He's getting the idea from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17. It's said of the Israelites that they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Or again in Psalm 106, you have the same concept. Psalm 106, verse 37. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Idolatry, then, throughout the Bible is demonic. And given then that the New Testament, in a passage like this one, also a couple of passages in Revelation, I think, given that the New Testament retains this association of idolatry and demons, but also widens the definition of idolatry, because the New Testament does that, doesn't it? You think of Colossians 3:5, where Paul talks about covetousness being idolatry, or Philippians 3:19, where Paul talks about people whose god is their belly. So in the Corinthians text, it's kind of stuff becomes a god. The stuff you covet, the wealth, the riches, the treasure that you covet, that becomes a god. In Philippians 3:19, it's your appetites that become a god. So given then that the New Testament retains the association between idolatry and demons, but also widens the definition of idolatry, surely it's legitimate to infer that demons are active when that wider kind of idolatry goes on. In our Western world, where covetousness is so rampant, where appetites are so prevalent, surely we may infer from Scripture that it's demonic, that there are demons driving these idolatries that we see in our Western society. And we, I suppose, because of our embarrassment perhaps about the unashamed supernaturalism of Scripture, we tend to overlook this whole dimension, don't we? We talk about kind of parts of India being in the grip of Hinduism. We talk about the West being in the grip of consumerist materialism. That's not the Bible's perspective. Rather, In the language of 1 John 5, at the end of that chapter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Whether it's Hinduism in India, whether it's consumerist materialism here, it's the evil one that in all cases is driving this idolatry. Not for nothing, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, John 14, 30. Or you think of the believers in Ephesus, and we know from Acts, don't we, that before they became Christians, they were in the grip of Artemis worship. They worshipped that god whose temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The whole city was just obsessed with Artemis. And these people who later were converted, they would have been obsessed with Artemis. But that's not how Paul ever describes them in his letter to them. He doesn't say, look, before you were converted, you were in the grip of Artemis. What does he say? What does he say? He says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, you are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It wasn't Artemis whose grip you were in. It was Satan whose grip you were in. Artemis was just the expression outwardly of that. And so we need to be clear on what's going on in our world. Why the pull of idolatry is just so universal. Whatever culture, whatever part of the world. Because it's demonic. Satan is driving it. So how we engage in the supper, how we think about the spirits, and then finally how we relate to the Saviour. How we relate to the Saviour. We relate to Jesus in an intense, exclusive relationship whereby infidelities on our parts provoke jealousy. That comes across in our passage, doesn't it? Toward the end there, where Paul explaining then that going to these temples, they are communing with demons. He then flags up Jesus' reaction to this. Shall we provoke, verse 22, the Lord to jealousy? There's a lot of irony then in that last phrase, isn't there? Are we stronger than he? And this probably relates to the fact that these believers who were going to the temples, they probably designated themselves the strong. You get that phrase several times in this letter, actually, that they were this class of kind of super Christians, as they regarded themselves in the church, and they thought they were the strong. And they were so strong then and mature that they can handle these pagan situations that they're going into without it affecting their relationship with Christ. And Paul is saying with great irony, well, in that case, you're stronger than Christ himself is. You might be ever so comfortable with these pagan situations. He's not. He's not sitting there in heaven saying, shrugging and saying, oh, it's okay. The relationship can handle this. No, he's provoked to jealousy. And that's the kind of relationship that we have with Christ. And it sounds threatening and a bit frightening. But of course, it's precisely because the relationship between Christ and us is so close and so intimate and so beautiful that jealousy is aroused when we are unfaithful to it. It's precisely because of the closeness of a marriage relationship that infidelity will be met with jealousy. We don't have a loose, casual relationship with Jesus. He's not just a chum. No, there's this passionate, intimate, maritally close relationship. And that's the backdrop to how you and I will behave this week. That's the backdrop to what we'll choose to think about most. What we'll browse online. How we'll use our time. The backdrop is we're in a relationship with Christ that is so close, so exclusive, that infidelity provokes jealousy. And so let's see the wonder of that. That Christ, we matter enough to Christ for him to get jealous. But let's make sure that we're not engaging in infidelities that will provoke his jealousy. And I just close then with these words from Sinclair Ferguson, who says, there is an intensity of love in the heart of God for his people that is in a way far more frightening than the intensity of his holiness. Amen.